Okay, so welcome back, everybody. So I thought this week we would skip to the Shema, which is this week's Torah portion, this week's Parsha. Parsha's Vayeshanan. The last little bit has the Shema. The Shema is probably the most well-known prayer of the Jewish people. Probably because in this one line of Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, we proclaim the very basis of Judaism, the belief in one God. Right, so that's what the sentence means. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Right, so that's basically what it's all about. Right, everything else is taken from there. It's besides of being central to Judaism in general, it's also central to the prayers. It's a central part of davening. It's maybe you can even call it the highlight of davening, of prayers. And as we go on tonight, we'll see more and more why is this prayer so powerful. Jews have died saying this, right? Jews who were killed Al Kiddush Hashem, to sanctify God's name, just because they were Jewish, cried out the sentence. I just happened to, this past Tisha B'Av, I was watching a documentary, like an interview with a few Holocaust survivors. And one of them was saying that she remembers, it was a woman, she remembers that she was taken out. Hi. All right. I forgot to say, sorry, we're on page 46 in the Siddur. So, yeah, right here. And she was saying, as she remembers as a child, she was pulled out from her home one day and taken out to the outskirts of the city. And she remembers there was a mass grave there, and the Jewish people were divided into, I mean, the Jews of that town or that city were divided into two. The strong ones were taken for labor, and the weaker ones, so to speak, were shot, and she saw it. And she says there was a tremendous noise. She'll never forget the screaming. And the interviewer, when I was interviewing her, asked her, what was the screaming? And she said, Shema Yisrael. In other words, there was thousands of Jews screaming Shema Yisrael as they were being shot. And it wasn't the only time. I mean, that was done throughout history. Many times Jewish people gave up their life on this sentence. Because again, this is what we're all about. So, since this is not only a prayer, but it also appears in the Chumash, in the Torah. So the first thing I would like to do is to examine this, just the two lines of Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. Hear, O Israel, Hashem is our God and Hashem is one. And the next sentence, that you should love Hashem your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and sometimes in the Siddur it translates it with all your might. That's not necessarily the correct translation, and we'll get there soon. Just parenthetically, in between these two lines comes another sentence, Baruch Shem Kvoid Malchusoy La'ilam Vaed. Right. Blessed be the name of the glory of his kingdom forever and ever, which we say quietly, we whisper it. That is not from the Torah. It's not written in this week's parasha. This week's parasha has Shema Yisrael, and then the next paragraph, V'ahavta. There's no Baruch Shem in the Chumash. That sentence has actually two sources, but the most famous one is when Moshe Rabbeinu, when Moses went up in the mountain, he heard the angels saying that line of Baruch Shem, and he sort of stole it from them. It was like a secret, and that's why we whisper it, because we're not angels, right? Except on Yom Kippur, right, exactly. Except on Yom Kippur, when we're like angels, when we say it loud, right? But I'm not going to focus on Baruch Shem today. What I want to focus on tonight is the Shema Yisrael and V'ahavta, the proclamation of that God is one, and the command to love God. So that appears in the Torah. Now, therefore, the first place to look at, before we get to, perhaps later, more the mystical, Kabbalistic meaning of all of this, the real depth of this, but the first place to look would be the commentaries on the Chumash. And of course, there are many, and I've just selected a few. You have in your handout just one line for each, just to remember what I've said from each one. Okay, so the first line, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. A lot of the commentaries ask that it seems to be extra words here. You know, everything in the Torah, especially in the Chumash, each word is calculated. There's no extra word there. Everything is exact. So if you can do away with words, you do away with them. In other words, in the Bible, in the Torah, every single word is accounted for. So it could have just said very simply, it could have said, Hear, O Israel, our Lord is one, or the Lord is one, Hashem is one. Why does it say, Hashem Elokeinu, the Lord is our God, Hashem is our God, and then Hashem Echad, Hashem is one. It could have just said, Hashem Elokeinu Echad, or Hashem Echad. Why does it say, Shema Yisrael, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, and Hashem is one? What's the purpose of those two parts of the sentences? Right? What's the idea there? Why the repetition? Seems to be a double expression here. So Rashi, who is Rav Shlomi Yitzchaki, who is one of the most famous commentaries on the Chumash, the most basic commentary, who explains the simplest meaning in the Chumash, explains that these are two things. One says, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem is our God, talking about the Jewish people. And then it says, Hashem Echad, that the Lord is one, meaning for everybody. That Hashem is the only God. Not only the God of the Jewish people, but he is the only God of the entire world. Right? And this is actually talking about two periods in time. That nowadays, in other words, in exile, before Mashiach comes, before the time when Hashem's oneness will be revealed in the entire world for everybody, sometimes it can be that only we, the Jewish people, recognize God's oneness. And other people may not recognize that. Some people may serve other gods. Some people may deny the existence of any God, right? Only we have this faith in that the Lord is our God, number one. Then there'll become a time when Mashiach will come, when we will be redeemed and go back to Israel, and that time in the future, when God's oneness, it says about that time in the prophets, that Hashem's oneness will be revealed throughout the entire world. All the nations of the world will serve the one God. And that's what we refer to when we say Hashem Echad, that the Lord is one, that Hashem is one. So there's two things. Hashem is our God, that nowadays only we recognize the truth of God. And in the future, the entire world will come to recognize that truth, that one God. Now, Rashi is very cryptic and doesn't really explain himself so much. Why is it that now, in other words, what's the difference between now and then? What will change then when Mashiach will come that suddenly everybody will realize the truth of God? So the Kli Yochar, who's another commentary on the Chumash, much later generation, explains like this. He explains what Rashi means. And he explains that he quotes a medrash that says that nowadays, when something good happens to you, when God does something good for you, for example, if someone makes a lot of money, or they have a child, or some amazing thing happens to them, so we are commanded to make a blessing, which goes like this: Blessed are you, Hashem, our God, King of the Universe, Hatoiv Vahametiv, who is good and does good. In other words, if something good happens to us, we're commanded to bless God for the good thing, for the good things which have happened to us. If something bad, God forbid, happens to us, for example, if someone close to us passes away or something like that, we are also commanded to bless God. We're commanded to bless God. The blessing goes, Baruch Ata Hashem Elokeinu Melech HaOlam, Blessed are you Hashem, the King of the Universe, Dayon HaEmes, the true judge. In other words, we acknowledge that even if we don't understand why this thing has happened, we acknowledge that Hashem is the true judge. In other words, there are two different blessings. There's a blessing for something that happens good, and there's a blessing for something that happens as a negative occurrence. The Medrash continues and says that when Mashiach will come, there will only be one blessing. Hatoiv Vahametiv. We'll only bless Hashem for the good things which He's done. Why? Because there will be only good things happening. Right? When Mashiach will come, that will be a time, that will be a period where all evil will be eradicated from the earth, death will stop, people will live forever, and all bad things will stop. So therefore, we'll only have good things happening to us to thank Hashem. So he says like this, nowadays, when there are two types of occurrences happening, there's good and there's evil, right? Some people can make a mistake that there are two gods. There's a god of good and there's a god of evil. Because how can out of one god come these two extreme things? You have extreme good and you have extreme evil, right? How can it be that there's one source for these two things? So therefore, many people make the mistake, this is what the Kliyakar explains, that there are two gods. There's a god of good and there's a god of evil. There are two powers in the world, so to speak. The power of good and the power of evil. When Mashiach will come and there'll only be good, then everyone will realize that there's only one source for everything, and that's God. There is only one God. There's only one power. There's only one force, the force of good. Now, we, as Jews, have a deeper faith that even though nowadays we see these two things happening, in other words, these two extremes, we have the power to dig deeper and actually to discover how really God is behind all of it. So therefore, nowadays, we also believe in one God. But people which are not exposed to that faith, or whatever the case is, they might make that mistake, but when Mashiach will come, everyone will recognize that truth. And we'll perhaps elaborate and go deeper into this concept itself later on. But just to connect it to the words of the verse, so it says over here, Hashem Elokeinu, right? We touched on this last week, that there are many names of God, right? And the names of God represent something. They're not just names. God doesn't need names, right? Names represent a certain level or a certain manifestation of godliness, so to speak. The name, which is in your siddur as Yud Yud, which is actually not spelled correctly, it's really spelled Yud and Hey and Vav and Hey, which is the four-letter word, the four-letter name of Hashem, that represents God's kindness. Elokeinu, the root of that word, is Elokim, which represents God's judgment. So that's what we say, that nowadays, when there is Hashem and there's Elokeinu, there's kindness and there's judgment, there's good things and there's bad things, then it's only Elokeinu. Now it's only our God, meaning only we recognize the truth behind this all, the oneness of God behind this all. Then we continue, Hashem Echad, that when Mashiach will come, there will only be Hashem, there will only be Yudke Vavke, there will only be that name of kindness. The only force, the only existence that will exist in the world is the idea of kindness. And therefore, everyone will realize Echad, everyone will realize the oneness of God. There's only one being behind it all. That's what he explains based on the commentary of Rashi. That sort of explains that double expression, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem is our God, and then Hashem Echad, Hashem is one for the entire world, because that's talking about two different periods of time. Okay. If anybody doesn't understand anything, feel free to interrupt. Okay. Then we have another explanation, which I forgot to put on the handout, from the Oir HaChaim, another famous commentary on the Chumash, that he says like this, that there are two reasons to serve God. In other words, there are two things which will convince me or push me to give myself over to God. One of them is that there is no other God. In other words, there's no other option. This is the only option. So there's only one thing, there's only one God to serve, and that's it. So there's no other way out, so to speak, right? But that's sort of that I'm forced to. In other words, there is only one, so that's all I serve, because that's the only one. But then there's another thing. Then there is, and this is what he says, this is an interesting way of speaking. You don't usually see this in Jewish texts like this, but he says that even if in theory there would be another God, right? Whatever that would mean, I don't know what that would mean, but let's say in theory there would be another ruler or another power, right? Nevertheless, we recognize that the God which we serve is good and is great and etc., etc. In other words, we serve Him not because there's nothing else, rather because of His qualities, what he has, right? Not because there's no other thing to serve. So in other words, there's two things here. One thing is that the God is one, right? That there's only one God, so therefore that's the only God that I serve because there is no other option, whether I like Him or not, right, so to speak. Then there's another thing, that Hashem is our God, meaning that we choose Him. so to speak. That we serve him, we love him to such an extent that even if in theory there would be another option, we would pick him. All right. So that's these two things. Hashem Elokeinu. Hashem is our God. Meaning we love him for who he is. Not because there's no one else. Because we recognize his greatness and his kindness, etc., etc. Then there's another stage. Hashem Echad, that God is one. Meaning even if I don't recognize that, even if I don't necessarily see eye to eye with the God that we have, but there is no other God. So this is the only truth that there is, whether I understand him or not, whether I relate to him or not, this is the only thing to serve, this is the only being, higher being to serve, and therefore I serve. So that's the double expression here. Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem is our God, and Hashem Echad, Hashem is one, meaning even if I don't see eye to eye with him, even if I don't get him, nevertheless I will serve him because there is nobody else. That's the second explanation on this double expression here. Hashem is our God and Hashem is one. Okay. Well, come. Yeah, go on, sure.
Is there a reason why it didn't say he is the only one? He's, you know how... Yeah.
Sorry, explain.
You know how it says Hashem is one, meaning he is the one?
Correct.
Why wasn't it written as he is the only one?
That's a good question. Perhaps we'll get there later.
Okay.
In other words, you're asking a good question. It says... That question is asked. It says Hashem is one. Right? When you say the number one, that could also mean there's a number two. The better way of saying it is Hashem is, the Hebrew word would be, instead of echad, would be yachid. Yachid means the only one. Not number one. Right? Echad, the word echad in Hebrew means number one. Number one can mean there's a number two also. The better way of saying it is Hashem yachid, Hashem is the only one. That's a good question, but we'll... Maybe we'll get them, maybe we won't. But if not, I'll explain to you afterwards. Okay. So, before we come back to this and explain more on a deeper level, what does it actually mean that God is one? And what does that actually imply? Let's move on, first of all, to the next sentence. The commandment to love God. V'yahavtas Hashem Elokecha. We are commanded to love Hashem, your God, b'chol levavcha, with all your heart. With all your soul. Now, the word me'oidecha is a strange word. It actually means, like, with all your very. That's what me'oid means in Hebrew. Tov me'od means very good. It doesn't really mean anything. So there are different explanations, but I think the most simple one is actually not as they translated here. B'chol me'oidecha means with all your resources, with everything that you have. Okay. Now, what is this? What are these three things? B'chol levavcha, with all your heart, with all your soul, with everything that you have. This is not just a nice poem that's like, you know, explaining how much you should love God with all your soul and with all your heart. What are these things actually referring to? So, again, the Ohr HaChaim, the same commentary I mentioned before, explains like this. I mean, there are many explanations to these words, but I'm just going to mention one of them. B'chol levavcha, with all your heart, means, I mean, it's not the simple meaning of the words, but this is what he explains. B'chol levavcha, he explains, means a person's children. Because he says that a person's children, their love for their children fill their entire heart. Right? It's a tremendous love that a person has. And we'll soon see, what does that mean, connected to loving God? But here, now we're just translating the words. B'chol nafshecha, with all your soul, means a person's life. The fact that I'm alive, or my health. And b'chol me'oidecha, with all your resources, means your livelihood, money, right? What belongs to you. Which in other words means that these three words represent the three greatest blessings that a person can have. Children, health, and livelihood, right? And food to eat, right? In other words, these are the three blessings you wish upon everybody, right? Now, what does that have to do with loving God? What does that mean in the context of loving God? So he explains two angles of saying this. Two different ways of looking at this. One way, he says, is that a person's love of God should be so great, and again, this is a very high level, not necessarily we can actually get there, but at least to know about it and strive towards it. That a person's love of God should be so great that even if they're missing any of these three things, they'll still be happy. Meaning like this. A person's love of God should be so great that even if they don't have children, or they weren't blessed with children, or they weren't blessed with good health, or they weren't blessed with enough money, nevertheless, they'll still be happy. What does that mean? Why should I still be happy? So he brings an example. He brings like a story to explain his concept. And he says, for example, let's say a person is in a dangerous country, and the civilization that he's living in is dangerous. He needs to escape. So he takes everything that he owns, that they own, and they escape. And escape to another country which is peaceful and safe. The problem is, on the way there, he lost everything. All of their belongings, they lost. They're poor, nothing, but they're alive. Right? A normal person will still be happy. Why? Because knowing the situation where you came from, that it was dangerous, you could have been killed, relative to that, what's money? In other words, when someone's blessed with a tremendous blessing, right, then missing smaller things don't irk me so much, don't pain me that much. Right? So he explains like this. When I love God to such an extent that I'm connected to Him and I follow in His ways and I keep His commandments, that's the ultimate. There's nothing greater than that in life. There's no greater privilege in life than being connected to God. And therefore, even if I'm missing something else in my life, that won't pain me so much. Why? Because I have the ultimate blessing, the connection to God. Now, of course, obviously, when we're speaking to regular people, such as, at least I can talk for myself, obviously we're not holding on the level that my connection to God is so strong that every time something bad happens to me, it doesn't bother me because I'm connected to God, so who cares what happens to me, right? That's an incredible level reserved for righteous people, that their whole life is dedicated to God and everything else is meaningless, right? But what this does mean to regular people is that the more you connect to God and the more God takes over your life, the more happy you'll be. That's a fact. In other words, the more connected, the more aware you are of God in your life, the less, not that it won't worry you at all, but it definitely will decrease the amount of stress and decrease the amount of pain that a person feels in their life. People which are idealistic, people which are dedicated to a higher cause, generally material, physical pain is not irrelevant, doesn't mean nothing, but it means less. Because I'm living a higher life, because I have something more to my life besides for physical blessings, no matter how great those blessings will be, and we hope that everyone does have those blessings, that everyone should have those blessings, right? But even if, God forbid, someone doesn't, right, someone's lacking in health, but if they're dedicated to the service of God and to Torah and to mitzvahs and have meaning in their life, right, automatically they'll be happier people. That's just the way it is. Right? And that's what this is telling me. You should love God so much that even if you're lacking in any of these three blessings, you should still be able to, at least, even if it doesn't pain you at all, but at least to still remain happy on a certain level. At least to remain grateful and at least to remain, lead a life of meaning, even though I'm missing things in my life. Right? It's hard. No one's saying it's easy. But that's why we pray. That's why Shema is in the prayers, because we're trying to work through this. When you pray every day, or whenever you pray, it's not just, we're not just saying words. The purpose is to work on oneself and try to change oneself to fit with what the prayers are trying to teach us. Right? And that's what, it's a process. It's a lifelong process. Right? Every day you go higher and higher. The next idea which he says is perhaps even deeper, and in a way even maybe harder to understand. He says that a person, it may sound like the same thing, but it's totally different. A person, a Jew, has to be ready to give up any of these three things in order to keep his connection to God. For example, now, allow me to clarify before, right? For example, the example which he brings is Avram, Abraham. Abraham is the symbol of love of God. He's called Avram Oyavi. He's called Avram, my beloved. Avram Avinu is the symbol of love of God. And God commanded him to bring his son as a sacrifice, and he went to do it. Now, he didn't actually sacrifice, because God doesn't want us to sacrifice our kids, as we'll see in a second. But what he's saying is you have to be ready to. Okay? A person has to be ready to give up their life for God. right? As I said before, there were many Jews throughout all the generations that had a choice. Okay? The Holocaust didn't have a choice. You know, they were being shot without being asked. But there were many times in history, well, they had a choice. Either bow down to the cross or I'll kill you. And they got killed because they were ready to give up their life for God. We have to be ready to sacrifice our life for God. And for sure, our belongings and our money, we also have to be ready sometimes to give that all up for Hashem. Right. Now, what does that mean? Right. So just to clarify, right, there was never a case in history, never, in Jewish history, in our religion, that God commands someone to sacrifice their kids. Not only it's not commanded, but there's a commandment in the Torah that you're not allowed to. Right? There was a practice like that in ancient history, in the times when the Jews left Egypt, that was actually a regular practice amongst other nations of the world, that they would sacrifice their children to their gods and whatever they used to do, right? And were commanded in the Torah never to do such a thing, right? So much so, there's a story in Tanakh, in the prophets, in the book of Judges. One of the judges of the Jewish people, his name was Yiftach. And the book of Judges is full of Jewish people doing bad things, God punishing them, they repent, they fight a war, and they win, and they free themselves from their enemy. That's basically the cycle in the book of Shoftim, book of Judges. Yiftach was a judge of the Jewish people, and he was waging a war against the Jewish people's enemies at that time. And he made a promise to God that if I win this war, the first thing that I see after I come back from war, I'll sacrifice to God. In other words, if it's a cow, I'll bring it as a sacrifice, whatever it is, right? Now, he shouldn't have made such a promise to begin with, but he did. And he came back from war, and his daughter came out to greet him, right? And the story goes that he was going to sacrifice. This is not a good thing. This is actually considered a bad thing, what he did, right? He said he was going to sacrifice his daughter. And the sages of the time told him, don't do it. You're not allowed to. And he did it anyway. He sacrificed his own daughter. And he was punished for it. It was considered a terrible thing. It was considered a terrible sin, right? To kill any human being is terrible. For sure, someone's own children, right? In other words, sacrificing children is not a Jewish thing, right? In fact, giving up your life is not really a Jewish thing. Life in Judaism is the most sacred thing. So much so, as we mentioned before, if it comes the holiest day of the year, the fast of Yom Kippur, and we're commanded to fast, and it's the most important day, and many people fast, even some people which are not even so affiliated, they also fast, right? And there's terrible punishments if people don't fast in Yom Kippur. Nevertheless, if it comes to a situation where it's life-threatening, we are not only we're allowed to, we're commanded to break our fast, right? And the same goes for every single part of the Torah, that anything that is a contradiction to my life, I am commanded to break the Torah in order to save my life. If Shabbos is a contradiction, if I have to drive to the hospital, I've driven to the hospital on Shabbos. When my wife had a baby, I had to take her to the hospital on Shabbos. Why? Because it's life-threatening, right? There are only three cases when a Jew is commanded to give up their life. That is idol worship, adultery, and to kill somebody else. In other words, if somebody comes to me and says, kill somebody else or I'll kill you, I'm commanded to give up my life, right? But other than those three cases, I am commanded to save my life in order to not break, even if it means to break Torah, right? And the same thing goes for my belongings. We don't believe in afflicting ourselves and not having any food and then throwing out our money into the garbage. In fact, there's a commandment that we're not allowed to waste things. You're not allowed to just destroy things. You can't just burn down houses for no reason. You're not allowed to just chop down trees, right? In other words, the idea of giving up your... So in other words, what I'm asking is, what does this mean? What does he mean to say that you have to love God so much that you have to be ready to give up your children and your life and your belongings for God? What does that actually mean? So I think what he means is, and he just brings it out that way, but I think he means something totally different. I think what he means is that everything in life has to be based on God, based on a love of God, which means my love of my children, the love of my spouse, the love of my own life, the care that I have for my belongings, all has to be godly, which means like this. God, saying the word God in this context, is another way of saying a value system which transcends me. Right? we are commanded not to live life based on the way I understand what's right or based on what I feel is right, right? Or based on my feelings. We are commanded to live life based on God's directives. In other words, a value system, morals, which transcend, doesn't change whether I feel like it or not, whether I understand like it or not. This is the system. This is what we're commanded to do, and that's what we do. Right? Everything in life has to be based on that. It doesn't have to stop there, but it has to start there. So, for example, a Jewish marriage, for example, right? If, now, obviously, marriage is complicated, and there are cases where marriages have to end, etc., etc. But I'm discussing this more in a general way. We believe that it's not just technically that two people came together and got married because they loved each other. There's something actually even deeper than that. God had intended that these two souls should come together and they're essentially connected, right? When marriage is based on that, it's much more true. It's not based on my feeling that I had today and tomorrow if I wake up with a different feeling, then I'd say forget it. It's based on a certain truth. In other words, when I inject God into my life, in other words, what that's saying is that I'm injecting truth into my life. When I love my children, not only, obviously I love my children because it's natural and you love your children, hopefully, if you're healthy, right? But when you love your children, not only because today I feel that love, rather because it's a God-given responsibility to take care of your children, then no matter what I feel like today, I'm going to take care of my children. Even if I feel like I'm not interested. Right, and there's no logical reason right now why I should, but it's a God-given responsibility, so I have to do it. Obviously, you shouldn't stop there. Obviously, you're supposed to develop a love for your child and a love for your spouse, and it should be you and it should be real, etc., etc. But deep down, what is it all rooted on? What is every aspect of our life, even things which seemingly are natural and seemingly physical, they're all supposed to be godly. The way he brings it out is that if it would come to a situation, in theory, which it doesn't, if in theory it would come to a situation where it's a contradiction to my connection to God, I would give it up in order to keep my connection to God. But in other words, what that's saying is, in other words, it doesn't make things weaker. It doesn't make my connection to my kids weaker or connection to my spouse weaker when I say that it's based on God. On the contrary, it only makes it stronger. It injects truth into it. It becomes a true connection. It's not a connection based on what I feel like today. It's a connection based on a true value system which transcends me and my spouse and my child and my belongings and my life. It's ultimate truth. And when I inject, when I bring in God, when I introduce God into every aspect of my life, my life becomes true, becomes steady, becomes true, becomes real. Right? It's not a fairy tale anymore. So that's what it's saying over here. V'ahavtos Hashem elikecha, love Hashem your God in everything, through everything. The love of God should express itself in your marriage, in your relationships with your children, relationships with your friends, in taking care of your own life, in taking care of your health, etc. Your love of God, your connection to God should be expressed in every aspect, in every area of your life. And that's what he explains, the Rachaim explains, which I think is an incredible, a very, very powerful concept. Okay. So for the remainder of the time, I wanted to go back now and discuss, what does it mean that God is one? You mentioned the sentence, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elikeinu, Hashem Echad, Hashem, our God, is one. What does that actually mean? So I want to discuss this on three levels, if we're able to get through all three of them. One deeper than the other. So, on a very simple level, what it means that God is one, which we're commanded to believe, is that there's no other power besides for God. Which means that, you know, there's the sun, there's the moon, there's the stars. The sun gives light. The sun gives warmth to the world, right? But it's not that the sun has power. The sun has no choice or any power of its own. It's God giving the world light through the sun. Right? The example which is brought is the Hebrew words are kegarzan biyad hachoitzev, which means like an axe in the hand of a woodchopper. When a woodchopper takes an axe and knocks down the tree, the axe has no power. It's all the woodchopper taking the axe and smashing down the tree. It happens to be the woodchopper is using an axe. Right? It's technical. No, it has nothing to do with the power that the axe has, because without the woodchopper, the axe can't chop down anything. right? So the same thing is with all the natural powers of the world, the sun, the moon, the stars, the rain, whatever it is, nothing works on its own power. God is the only power. He is the only ruler, the only master of the world, the only power, the only God, in other words, and there is no other God. There is no other power or any force that has any control over what happens in the world. That's on a most basic level, what does it mean, the unity of God, right? Because there's two things. There's believing in the fact that there is a God. That's not what we're discussing here. We're discussing here the fact that God is one. The fact that God is one means he is the one and only power, right? That's on a very simple and literal level. Now let's look at this deeper. So we mentioned before that the two words Hashem Elokeinu are two names of God, and the name Hashem, or we'll call it Havaya, which is Yud Kei Vav Kei, refers to God's kindness, and the word Elokeinu, Elokim, refers to God's judgment. Now, deep, if you look at that deeper, what does it actually mean? What is the difference between kindness and judgment? Kindness means that I'm an infinite giver. If I would only have kindness in myself, I would never be able to hold back anything. Even if the receiver is not worthy necessarily. Kindness means I just give. It's the idea of just giving everything that I have. Right? Judgment, or discipline, or whatever words you want to use in that context, means withholding. Giving exactly how much you deserve. Right, limiting the amount which I'm giving. Which these two names, these two ideas represent, that the name Havaya, which refers to God's kindness, refers to the way God is infinite. The revelation of God that doesn't stop. It's infinite. It's kindness. There's no end. There's no limitation. There's no rules. Right? It's the way God gives to the world in an infinite way. Then there's the name of Elohim, which is the source of nature, which means the source of limitation in the world. So what that means is, in other words, when God created water, he didn't give water existence unconditionally. The water existing is conditioned to being wet, to flowing, to not standing straight, right? To all the different characteristics that the water has. It doesn't come from God's infinite giving, because he only gave it existence, so to speak, in a limited way. Its existence is limited. Right? It comes from the name of Elohim. It comes from the name of God's judgment. And he limited the amount that this thing is going to exist, whether in time, whether in space, whether in characteristics. What type of limitations does this thing have? Fire will never be cold. It can only be hot. Right? It's limited to a certain realm of existence, to a certain character. The name of Havaya, Yud Kei Vav Kei, God's kindness, represents when God deals with the world in an infinite way. For example, there's a story which is brought in the prophets. We read it one of the Shabbosim in the year as the Haftorah, the portion of the prophets that we read on Shabbos. That there was a story that there was a woman who, this is just an example, who had... her husband passed away. She was a widow, and she had a lot of loans. She owed a lot of money to a lot of people, and the debt collectors took away her children as ransom. In other words, I'm not giving them back till you pay me back the money, right? So she turned to the prophet, Elisha the prophet, and said, "What do I do?" So Elisha asked her, "What do you have in the house?" So she said, "The only thing I have in the house is a jug of oil." So, and it was an incredibly small amount of oil. So Elisha told her, borrow from your neighbor's vessels, pots, pans, jugs, whatever they have, borrow from them. And she borrowed a tremendous amount of vessels. And Elisha told her, start pouring. And the jug just continued to pour. Didn't stop until the last vessel was filled up. There was no other vessel, and then the jug stopped pouring. All right. What does that mean? That means that suddenly God is dealing with the oil differently than he normally does. Normally, oil, an amount of oil has a certain amount. It's limited to what it is. It can't be more than what it is, right? Suddenly, there's an infinite amount of oil, right? What's happening here? God is dealing with the oil, so to speak, not with Shem Elokim anymore, not with the name of nature, not with the name of limitation, rather with the name, with the force, with the way of being infinite, of just giving, of kindness. This is just going to be forever now. There's an infinite amount of oil now. And the same thing applies to all the miracles that happened in the Torah. The splitting of the sea. The sea suddenly, instead of flowing, stood up, which means it wasn't limited anymore to its regular characteristic. Right? There's been stories of people, which great people, which were thrown in the fire, and the fire didn't burn them. The various stories in the various prophets and the various books of the Torah, which explain this. And again, the same thing, suddenly fire became cold. Right? There's a famous story in the Gemara that Rabbi Chanina ben Doisa, one time his daughter lit the Shabbos candles. She put vinegar instead of oil. She bought vinegar instead of oil, and they obviously weren't too rich. They couldn't afford to buy anything else. And he told her, don't worry. The one who told the oil to light will tell the vinegar to light. So in other words, and that's what happened. The miracle happened, and they lit the vinegar for Shabbos candles that week. All these things are Shem Havai. All these things is God's infinite force influencing the existence of the world. Now, a person can make a mistake that there are, so to speak, two different and opposite forces that God has. There's one force of limitation. There's one force of infinite giving. And they're two separate and opposite things. And they can't work together. An example of this mistake is the famous story of the spies in the Torah. What happened? The Jewish people were about to go into the land of Israel, and they wanted to send spies, and they sent the great men of the generation, the leaders of the tribes, and they came back with a negative report. They said, we can't do it. It's impossible. There's giants. It's too strong. We're never going to be able to conquer the land. The obvious question on the story is, we're talking about people that just saw 10 plagues, splitting of the sea. Every day that they were in the desert, the bread used to fall down from the heavens. The clouds of glory, that a miraculous well coming out of a rock. In other words, we're talking about people which lived with miracles on a daily basis. Suddenly they're doubting God's strength in conquering the nations of Israel, of the land of Israel, to conquer for the Jewish people. Well, it doesn't make any sense logically. Right? So the answer which is given is like this. That of course they knew that God can perform miracles. But they thought that it's either or. Either we're in miracle mode or we're in nature mode. Which means like this: when we went out of Egypt, and when we went through the Red Sea, and when we went through the desert, that was miracle mode. However, when we go into the land of Israel, it's not going to be miracle mode anymore. God said we're going to have to plow the land. No breads are going to fall from the heavens. You're going to have to work the land. You're going to have to fight to conquer it. No, it's not going to be that the nations which live there will just disappear miraculously. You're going to have to actually naturally wage a war. Of course, God will be there to help you, but it's going to be nature. So it's nature mode. They thought these two modes can't work together. These are two separate forces of God which cannot come together. So therefore, of course, God could perform miracles. But that was when he's in miracle mode. But when we go into the land of Israel, it's going to be nature mode. And naturally, it's impossible to conquer the land of Israel. Right? That was their mistake. Their mistake was that Hashem and Elokeinu, the idea that God is infinite, and the idea that God could manifest himself in something finite like nature, are two different and opposite things that cannot work hand in hand. What is the root of their mistake? So I brought this example last week, and I'll just briefly mention it again. You have a teacher and a student, and the teacher is teaching the student something very deep. And in other words, the teacher is giving, in this example, that would be like the infinite giving. In other words, he's giving something which is incredibly deep, way beyond the comprehension and the level of the student. The thing is, how does he get it to the student? What the teacher needs to do is the teacher needs to bring examples from like simple things, like physical examples. You want to explain a deep mathematical problem, you bring examples from physical objects, right? In other words, you're so to speak limiting the depth of what you're giving in order to give it over, right? So there are two seemingly opposite forces working here in the teacher. On the one hand, the teacher is in the mode of giving. The teacher wants to give a deep intellectual idea to the student. On the other hand, the teacher is in the mode of holding back because he's giving an example from something which is very simple and very very foreign to the deep intellectual idea which the teacher wants to give over. Right? But nevertheless, you understand that they're not opposites. On the contrary, they're working together. How is the teacher conveying this deep concept? Through limiting it. Because if the teacher would just give it, the student would have no idea what the teacher's talking about. So he has to limit it and give examples and define it more, lower it. But that's all just a way of giving over the intellectual idea, the concept which the teacher wants to teach the student. Another example is in a person themselves. You know, a lot of times when you're learning, you want to understand something. And suddenly, when you understand it, suddenly, you know, especially if someone's very smart, so they can start having a million questions. But I learned this there, that's a contradiction, and this doesn't make sense in this account. And you start getting totally confused with a lot of different subjects. You start pulling out books and different things, and the idea which you're examining is way too vast. And if you go in this path, you won't be able to understand anything. Because if you just ask a million questions without answering the first one first, then you're just going to get totally confused and forget the whole thing. So what do you need to do? You need to limit yourself. You need to stop the flow which is going through your mind. Okay, I'm focusing on this and not on this. All right? So I'm limiting. But I'm limiting is only, the limitation that I'm doing is only facilitating me understanding everything properly. These two things are working together. It's not two opposites. And the same thing is by God. When we talk about nature, and we're talking about higher than nature, these are not two separate things. It's both expressions of God equally. They're both expressing the same God. Nature is just another way of expressing God to a physical finite world, because we wouldn't be able to relate to the way God is infinite. So nature is just a way that God is revealing himself to us in a way of nature. There's no difference if he reveals himself higher than nature. Nature, it's all just expressions of God. Therefore, the spy's mistake was, just because right now is nature mode, doesn't mean that the God which is higher than nature is not present there. It's the same God. It's one God. That's the deeper meaning over here of Hashem Echad. We say Hashem Elokeinu. Hashem, the God, the infinite God, is Elokeinu, is the way God manifests himself in limitation, in nature. They're not two separate things. And therefore, Hashem Echad, Hashem is one. What does this mean practically? So, if you think, in other words, let's make an example, when a person needs to make a living, a person needs to work in order to make money, or to live, right? There are two ways of looking at this. One way is that I'm not going on the natural path. I'm not going to do anything. I'm just going to sit and study Jewish thought all day and pray, and God will provide miracle mode. That doesn't necessarily work. The reason being why it doesn't work is because God actually commanded us to work. It says in the Torah, 6 days a week you should work, and on Shabbos you should rest. Why does it have to say 6 days you should work? Right, the novelty here is that you have to rest on the seventh. Right? Why does that say 6 days you need to work? Because it's actually a mitzvah to work. It's a mitzvah to provide for yourself, for your family. Right? We are commanded to naturally work, not just to rely on miracles. On the other hand, when a person goes into work and says, okay, I'm going nature mode, they can make a mistake and say that this is all there is, and therefore I have to go totally nature, and I cannot rely on God at all. And therefore what that means practically is that when it comes a time where I have to stop working and pray, or stop working to learn, or stop working to do a mitzvah, to do one of God's commandments, I'll say, 1 second, I can't. Because if I don't work right this second, then I'm going to lose money, naturally, right? Right now, God commands me to not work, right? But it doesn't make a difference because now I'm in nature mode. I can't rely on a supernatural God. That's what this is teaching me. These are not two separate modes. Even when I'm in nature mindset, even when I'm working in the physical work trying to make money, I need to know that it's not God in nature. It's God which is higher than nature, which can come into nature. And therefore, if God commands me right now to stop working and to pray, stop working to fulfill a certain commandment, I will do it because I know that the supernatural God is here with me, just like the way God is manifested in nature is here with me, because they're both one. There's no two gods, there's no two different forces. It's all one God. It's all one unified God. So in other words, this second aspect of God's unity is God's unity within himself. There's no separate parts of God, so to speak. There's no two different forces that don't work together. There's only one God. God is an infinite being, a being which you cannot even describe with anything, even by saying he's infinite. Therefore, he could be infinite, it could be finite, it could be both together. There's no contradiction between the two because it's all just an expression of one God. That's the second aspect. The third aspect, which the truth is, it can be a series in itself, is the God's unity with the creation. Because until now, we're talking about the two different, so to speak, revelations of God. There's an expression of God in the way of being infinite. There's an expression of God the way he's finite. And really, they're both one. But how about the creation itself? How about this chair, this table, this cup, all the physical aspects in our life? Are they something separate from God? This third aspect, and perhaps the most deepest, of God's unity brings out that not only is God the only power, not only is God united within himself, but God is united with everything. There is no other reality besides for God. The only reality that there is God. Now, what does that mean? Right? We see a world in front of us. Not only do we see a world in front of us, it says in the Torah, God created a world. Right? It says in 6 days, God created the world. So I know for sure there's a world. It's not an imagination. Right? It's definitely here. Right? So what does it mean that God is the only reality? So in order to understand this, we need to understand, what does it mean, creation? What does it mean when God created the world? What does it mean when you create anything? So the truth is, we don't really know what creation is because we never create anything. Right? When I take a piece of wood, plain piece of wood, and I fashion it into a table, I haven't created anything. All I've done is changed what already was into something else. But there's nothing new here, right? Even the form that it's in now is not really new. Why? Because the piece of wood always potentially was able to be formed as a table. So potentially, the form of this table was already there. Practically, it wasn't. But it could have been. So I didn't really create anything here. All I did was take something that was and make it into something else, right? Therefore, when I'm finished making the table, I can leave the table alone and it'll continue to exist on its own. Why? Because I didn't create it. It was there without me before. So therefore, it can continue to be without me further on. Its existence is not based on me. I didn't create it. The piece of wood was there before I came around. All I did was change its form, right? So therefore, it could continue to exist like that without me also. However, let's say I can do something, I can create something that wasn't there before me, and I'm the only cause for this thing. The best example that I can bring, even though it's not really a good example for God, but this is in our world, this is a good example. If I take a stone and I throw it upwards, naturally, stones don't go up. In fact, there is nothing within the stone that says go upwards. There's something in the stone which says go downwards, gravity. But there's nothing in the stone that says go upwards. So why is it going up now? Because I put a force from my hand into the stone, and that force is pushing the stone upwards. What will happen the second the force stops pushing the stone upwards? The stone will fall. Why? Because the only reason why it was flying to begin with is because of me, because of my force. So take away the force, the stone remains exactly the way it was before, going down. Follow? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Now let's broaden this idea to creation. This world didn't exist. In other words, take what I said about the throwing, the flying of the stone, and compare that to the existence of everything. Tables don't exist. How do I know? Because it didn't exist before it was created. I'm talking about before the 6 days of creation. In other words, the world didn't exist. When God created it, he gave existence to something which doesn't exist. How do I know it doesn't exist? Because it didn't. In other words, let me say it this way. If God wouldn't have created the world wouldn't have created itself. Nothing would have been in existence without God giving it existence. Why? Because it doesn't exist. Because it doesn't have its own existence. It doesn't exist on its own. Right? Trees never existed. Suddenly, during the 6 days of creation, God gives existence to something which naturally, so to speak, doesn't exist. If it would have just left the status quo, trees would have never been created, would have never been in existence. Comes out that the whole existence of this tree is only there because God is creating it. The second God would stop creating the tree would disappear. It would go back to a status quo. The status quo of a tree is not to exist. Just like status quo of a stone in our world is not to fly upwards. And the only way it's going to fly upwards is if you add something else that's not in the stone naturally. That's the force of going up, right? So too, in general, the world, the status quo, the natural state that the world should be in is non-existence. That's the way it always was. That's the way it always would have been. If not for God interrupting this and putting existence into the world, right? Into creation. Therefore, comes out that God needs to create the world every single second in order for it to exist. And that's what we're told. We're told that God didn't only create it almost 6,000 years ago. He continues to create it on a constant basis. Right? Comes out, what is the world's existence? What's the truth of the world's existence? What's giving this world reality? God. Right? There's no reality to the world on its own. The status quo of the world is to be non-realistic, not to be. The fact that it is only because God makes it that it should be. Comes out that the only thing that really is God. And everything else that exists is only there because the reality of God is giving it reality. So it comes out that the only real reality which exists is God. So the conclusion of all of this is, we say Hashem Echad, we say that God is one, that means that God is the only one. He is the only one, meaning He is the only true existence. Anything else that exists is banking on Him to exist. It doesn't exist on its own. Comes out that the only true reality is God. And what that teaches us is that we go out into the world and there are certain obstacles to serving God. We need to know that those obstacles can't be real, meaning they can't be real obstacles, because if everything is really God, meaning if everything is really dependent on the reality of God, then it cannot be that something which God is giving reality is a contradiction to Him. It only sometimes seems that way. But what we need to do, our mission is to reveal in the world, and when we pray, the whole idea of praying is to reveal it within ourselves and to contemplate it and to change over our mindset, to walk into the world and see the reality of God in everything and how really everything in the world is here to facilitate God's existence and God's kingship over the world. And ultimately, the time when this will ultimately be revealed is the Mashiach will come. It says that the entire world will be revealed in everything, the word of God within it that is creating it. And we'll realize that the only real reality is God Himself. All right.